The following message was recorded at an event hosted by Desiring God. More information about Desiring God events, conferences, and resources is available at www.desiringgod.org.
Well, I think this time of discussion and question and answer sometimes is as important as anything we do, because asking questions is the key to understanding. And so we really welcome your questions. And none of the men up here want to be known as people who have all the answers. And so there might be lots of deflection of questions. CJ asked me to make sure to channel all the questions to him, but we'll probably share them around. So, oh, that's right. It was the opposite. Okay. But let me pray and just ask the Lord to be glorified in this time. Father, we thank you so much for all that has been proclaimed and communicated, both up front from the pulpit as well as around the tables. Lord, we thank you for giving us more to talk about than we could ever imagine. Lord, you are greater than our comprehension. You are more glorious than we can articulate. And yet, Lord, you have made us in your image, and you have put your imprint upon us. We do want to know you. We want to know your ways. And we believe that you communicate yourself through your word as it's incarnated in the lives of your people. And so I pray that the question and answer time now would lead us into further insight. And that where there's agreement, there would be great rejoicing. And where there's disagreement, there'd be great patience. And above all, that our noses would be in your book, the final authority. And so I pray you'd bless us now. We dedicate this time to you, in Jesus' name. Well, the rules are, is that we want you to come to a microphone, and please do that, even if you have a booming voice. I've heard some of the most booming voices from one side of the sanctuary, and as it's come all the way across the other side, it was booming but not clear. And so just so that we can get the questions on the tape and heard by us, we would appreciate that. So feel free just to come to a microphone and keep your questions brief, and then we will let different people answer them. I have a couple of written questions up here. Maybe I'll take one at this time. And while you are thinking about your questions, I will direct this to Dr. Boyce. And the question that is written says, if Scripture truly is sufficient, then do we need to read books like those written by our speakers to stir our passion for God? Would the reading and study of Scripture alone adequately stir that passion?
Yes. No, I'll add to that just a bit. And when we say the Scripture is sufficient, doesn't mean that we don't want to benefit from anybody and their assistance in understanding it. God has given a gift of pastors, teachers to the church, and it's because the church needs it. Even when you had the Ethiopian on the way back home reading the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, he still needed Philip to go down there and explain to him what it meant. And when we talk about books, all we're really talking about is benefiting from the teaching of those who are not our immediate teachers geographically or our immediate teachers chronologically. And we would be far poorer in our understanding of the Bible text if we didn't have the insight of those of previous generations. Anything short of that is arrogance.
Okay, why don't we start over here?
We especially need John Piper.
Okay, I want to jump on that comment and build on it, although I didn't know you were going to ask that question. I'm a pastor. I've been pastoring 10 years. And if I go away for a month on study leave and sit in a closet and read some books and pray, as well as my Bible, I would like to know what books that each of you would feel would be, from your perspective, helpful and insightful for developing a passion as a pastor for the supremacy of God in all things, other than the regular stuff that is regularly on the market that we see all the time. If you've read some books that have shaped your pastoral leadership or your mission, what you would use?
Why don't we start with CJ, and and we'll move down this direction. Maybe one or two books that have been especially influential.
I would say I would recommend you read The Cross of Christ by John Stott. I would recommend you read The Cross. What's that?
Is his microphone not on?
Okay. Recommend you read The Cross of Christ by John Stott. I'd recommend you read The Cross and Christian Ministry by Don Carson. And would you like me to keep it to two? Great. Name more that have been influential. I'd recommend you read Volume 6 in particular of John Owen's writings on sin and temptation. I would recommend, let me stop there. I've got a list that's ever expanding in my mind, but I would recommend those.
The two books that come to my mind as I reflect over the years is the sermons of George Whitefield. Many years ago, 20-some years ago, I was introduced to that first by reading Dalimore's two-volume history or biography of the life of George Whitefield, which then got me into the sermons of George Whitefield, which was the first time I had ever heard or seen or understood what it was like to preach Christ. And I can just remember way back then not really understanding what was going on in my heart, just weeping over his sermons. He just had a passionate love for Christ that has been one of my goals for the rest of my life. The other book I would recommend is, and many of you probably have already gone through this in seminary, but Kenneth Scott Latterett's History of Christianity, which runs about 1,700 pages. But to go back, if you've read it 10 years ago, back and read it again, because there's nothing that opens my heart to the message of hope in terms of historical writings more than Latterett and his vision of how the advance of the kingdom has unfolded the last 2,000 years.
Yeah, I always find it hard to answer a question about, what books are best. I think God uses different books to stir you at different times, and certainly different writers. And I would think that would be different for everyone. It would be hard to answer a question like that without mentioning the Reformers, people that lived through all that turmoil of the Reformation period. Anything Luther wrote, anything Calvin wrote, I would certainly recommend getting into that. But I would say, just to add to it, that I wouldn't neglect the writings or sermons of some of the great preachers, because they had a way of presenting the glory and greatness of God to a live congregation, which comes across in a way that some of the more academic material doesn't. And so I would say, in my own experience, I have been greatly blessed by reading Spurgeon. Had a marvelous way of preaching the grace and glory of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones would be another example. Anything he wrote is worth reading and studying. And in order to carry this one step forward, Jonathan Edwards.
Thanks for the segue. The religious affections in particular, and the end for which God created the world. If I understood the question correctly, what would stir you up to a passion for the supremacy of God in all things? 1972, in a pantry in Germany, that's what happened to me as I read every Sunday night instead of going to church, since they don't do church in Germany on Sunday night. I read The Religious Affections, and that is a life-changing book. And I'm noticing there are 18 people at the microphones, and if we divide that into 75 minutes, it certainly dictates how we answer questions here.
Just two more recommendations, particularly along the lines of pastoral ministry. The Christian Ministry by Charles Bridges and The Forgotten Spurgeon by Ian Murray.
For Dr. Boyce, concerning the Alleluia mantra that you mentioned Monday night.
I retract all that.
I believe that you said then that that might stir up some emotion, but it wouldn't be worship. And so my question for you, especially in light of the fact that it's Desiring God Ministries that has brought you here, what place does emotion have in worship, if any place at all? John, you can respond to that too.
I will probably never be invited back, so I can say anything at all. No, the only thing that I'm concerned about is that worship, it does not exclude emotion, but worship is not worship if it doesn't engage the mind. I think I would say along those lines the same sort of thing that John Stott does in Your Mind Matters. And worship is ascribing praise to God, which means we are praising God for being God. And unless that has content, that's meaningless. So emotion without that kind of substance is meaningless. It's just an emotion. However, to understand the greatness of God in His various attributes should be an emotional thing. My objection to the kind of music that's merely repeating words, and I use Alleluia as an example because it's only one word over and over again, I think that bypasses the mind. I don't really think that is worship in most cases unless people are actually bringing more to it than is there in the song. So, I say that's the advantage of the hymns. The hymns have the theology in them. When you say them, you're actually saying something that has meaning, and it has to do with God, and it should evoke emotion. If it doesn't, it's falling flat.
One of the ways to put the two together is that what's missing in the hymns is the opportunity to linger once the emotion has been elicited. So you either preach or you read the scriptures or you sing a magnificent hymn, and God begins to manifest Himself through that biblical truth. At that moment, I think most of us take an offering.
I have an offering.
Or something else.
You can pray.
You can pray. Then there's one person. But if you want to bring forth an expression to God of the other side that Edward says God gave man two faculties, the faculty of the volition and the faculty of the mind or the reason, and that when they both are active at their highest intensity, you have affections in the one, you have right thinking in the other, and you're right, you don't have worship without, I would say, both. Right thinking is not worship.
That's right.
Worship is right thinking making its way into that other faculty and bringing forth from it right affections. And when the two meet and find proper expression, that's worship. And Bruce Leifblad was very helpful to us here years ago. He teaches worship at Southwestern. And Bruce is a classicist, and yet he taught us that these simple little repetitive choruses, he taught us how to use them. And you can use them as a mantra. And to begin with them generally would do that. Or you can use them as a response to something so magnificent, you got to linger a little bit over this truth.
Good.
You just said this magnificent truth.
Yeah.
Are you just going to switch off and quick go to another truth, then switch off and quick go to another truth, then switch off, and you never have a chance to let it sink in, soak in, and then express. So that's the function, I think, of these simpler uses of words, or just, yeah, the shorter, simpler things.
Yeah, we are saying two sides of the same thing here, and I think are not divided, although in practice we might do it differently. I think those choruses serve a purpose, but I think the main question you have to ask with any music that you're using in the church is not, does it whip people up or produce an emotion, but what is it actually doing in the service? How is it operating? And it ought, anything we do in the service, whether it's the music or the scripture or the prayers, ought to be directing our thoughts to God, and we ought to evaluate all the music on that basis.
So I have a question from over here.
Yes, for the three men that are pastors, could you share with us how the ministry of prayer is actually orchestrated in your churches? And then, David, if you could share with us some of the things that you may have seen across the country and maybe even across the world that you've seen, some of the practices that churches have engaged in as they seek the Lord in prayer.
I would say that in Covenant Life Church, the ministry of prayer is a weakness at present, and so I would not have a significant contribution to make on that.
It's interesting to hear that. I think prayer generally is a weakness in the evangelical churches, and I would include our church among it. We try to pattern something of prayer in the services where we have substantial pastoral prayers. That's disappearing from evangelical churches. You know, what you have in so many evangelical church services anymore, two prayers. One comes right at the beginning. I don't know why. And that's disappearing because we tend to start off now by being chummy. Hi, everybody. Have a good time. How about that Super Bowl? And then we always have a prayer before the offering. And that's the only one I do understand because it requires a supernatural grace of God to get these stingy people to give some money. But we really don't model it, and I think one way to teach people to pray is to pray, and the pastors have a responsibility to do that. I suppose in our church, most prayer takes place in the small groups that meet throughout the week, and you know I mentioned that we have quite a few of them.
We haven't yet given up on trying to make corporate prayer part of our church, and I think you're right. It grows out from the leadership, and so it begins with the pastor alone on his knees every morning. And if that's not happening, it isn't going to happen anywhere else, probably. And then it comes to the staff. Do the staff meet for prayer? Do they devote not just time to fix parking problems, but to get on their face before God? So we try to do that on Tuesday morning. And then out from there, we have five appointed times. Monday morning at 7, Tuesday morning at 6:30, Friday morning at 6:30, Wednesday night at 5:15, and Sunday morning at 8:15, that all the people are invited to. Our biggest ones are maybe 30 people. I lead three of those. I go to four of them to try to model that. Then we really try to work hard to get small groups to have significant prayer components in them, and then we'll do little huddle type things in the services every now and then and try to model the way you go hard after God in prayer on Sunday morning. And then there's prayer training for prayer teams that pray for people after the service.
Well, I spend hours in seminars answering the question you just asked. But let me just throw out three things. One, we just finished a pastor's prayer summit in New York City last week. There's at least one person here that was a part of that as well. And we do that once a year. It's the seventh or eighth year that's happened. It's multicultural, multilingual. It's quite an experience. But what it does is it revives the pastor's prayer life. It does other things. But that, I would say, if it's once a year, and it's once a year for the prayer summits for us, or if it's a pastor's prayer group that meets once a month, somewhere where you personally can get revived with others who are struggling just like you are in your own prayer life, and then you follow through on the kinds of things that John mentioned, taking that back into your own personal prayer life and walking it out from there. Second suggestion is a resource called the Praying Church Sourcebook. It's published by the Christian Reformed denomination. It's very generic so that it can relate to any denomination. And I know if I could have had that book back when I was a pastor, it would have made all the difference in the world. It's basically the debriefing of about 25 or 30 of the major praying churches in America and distilling the best of what you can learn from all of those churches and putting it. It's a loose leaf notebook. You can order it from the denominational headquarters in Grand Rapids. And it will just give you loads of things to work with. You can't use all of it in any one church, but it's rich with ideas. Final thing I would suggest, and have been doing this for some years now, and the reports from pastors are very encouraging. You say, we can't get our people to the prayer meeting. Well, then the answer is, take the prayer meeting to the people. And the place you can do that is the one time you've got them, and that's Sunday morning. This may not work in every church tradition, but what I challenge pastors to try as maybe a 6-week experiment is to cut your sermon back by 10 minutes and take that final 10 minutes and help your people pray your message back to God. You can do it a number of ways. You could have responsive prayers that have already been pre-written that
you'll work through. You could have a team of elders who have already been pre-assigned certain points that you will be making in your sermon that they've been meditating on, and then will come, and in that 10 minutes, maybe 5-6 of them lead in prayer. You can do it in small groups, and there's all kinds of ways to work with people in small groups, so it's very non-threatening. But here's the idea, and with this I end. If you have a sermon with, 3 points, you have the people begin in that 10 minutes by praising God for anything they've seen of Him during the course of your sermon. Then you walk them through your 3 points and give them a minute or two on each one to ask the Lord to bring it alive in your life and the life of your church and so on. And then you have a final minute of silence where they stand in that circle, let's say they're in a circle, and they just let God minister to them any specific next step they need to take in obedience to the word of the Lord that's been preached and prayed that morning. It'll change your church in 3 ways. One, it'll change the way you preach. Because if you know that people are going to pray whatever you preach back to God, it's going to change the way you preach. I guarantee it. It'll change, number two, the way they listen. Because if they know when you're done, they got to take what you said and turn it back to God. They might even take notes for a change. And thirdly, it's going to change your church because probably you will be collectively giving to God prayers you have never unitedly given Him before. And if it's based on His word and we're in harmony with each other and we're putting it back before His throne, it's got to change your church too.
I'm struggling to sort through the relationship between the apparent teaching of Scripture of multiple eldership and shared teaching and preaching with the obvious benefit of churches like 10th Presbyterian in Bethlehem, where one main pastor does most of the preaching and teaching. If the panel would comment on that issue and maybe most specifically this question, is it advisable in your opinion? Would it be possibly fruitful? Is it even viable to guide a small church down the direction of many smaller meeting places led by a team of elders, all of whom teach, rather than down the direction of one meeting place with one main preacher?
Well, I give some response to that. Multiple elder leadership in the elders doesn't mean that everyone has the same gift, and some have a gift of teaching. All ought to be apt to teach, but they're not always gifted in that. We find different kinds of gifts. Some have particularly strong pastoral gifts. They are wonderful working with people in the parish. Others are more gifted in terms of organization. They're great at chairing your committees and so forth. Part of doing the work well is to recognize those gifts and build on them. And as far as the teaching goes, that is also true. If God has called a pastor who is particularly trained and gifted at the exposition of the word, it would be foolish not to use him to do the exposition of the word. And over the years, of course, that's been our pattern. But now what has happened at 10th in recent years, you try to be sensitive to what God is doing. And what I sensed years ago is that there was too much dependence on my doing the preaching. I was doing 2 services in the morning, 1 at night. I thought that was getting to be even hard for me to do, and I wasn't doing it as well as I could. And we were led at that time to begin to diversify the kind of services we had. I felt the need for a backup preacher that would be able to do what I was doing, although in his own way. So we brought in a man who had completed his work at Wheaton, Westminster, and then studied at Oxford, had a degree from there in England. And now he does all the evening services, and the mornings when I'm gone, this Sunday he'll be preaching in the morning. We also created a diversity of services. We have an early one at 9:30, which is only an hour and a half long, and we have a 15-minute sermon there, plus we serve the Lord's Supper every Sunday. And I thought initially in our church, which isn't particularly inclined to do the Lord's Supper often, that that wouldn't be well attended, but it's turned out to be very well attended. And the man who does that, who does the preaching, has content which I think is superb. I go to it myself. I listen. I take part in the Lord's Supper before I do the big service at 11. But he doesn't have the gift of projecting to hold a large congregation. It's sort of a very calm, quiet kind of thing. It fits greatly in that service. We also have a missions pastor, and he does a service every Sunday morning for internationals, which has its own kind of flavor. So we have a diversity of gifts there, even in the pastoral side of things, but we have structured, at least at the moment, services that seem to fit the particular distinctives of the gift of each of those various preaching ministers.
We also want to comment?
If you have either Dr. Boyce or Dr. Piper as your senior pastor, I'd recommend against team teaching personally. We have transitioned to team teaching Covenant Life a number of years ago, and that is because I don't think there is a significant difference between myself and three other men who I share that responsibility with. That has also allowed me to concentrate more on the gift of leadership. But I would want to say that I do believe there needs to be, in the midst of plurality, which I strongly believe in, a single individual exercising the gift of leadership. And in this case, at Covenant Life, that is myself, ultimately determining the spiritual diet as well as the direction of the church.
Okay. My question concerns the sufficiency of Scripture and the signs and wonders from yesterday's or whatever, which one it was. And the question is, to anyone who wants to answer it, but specifically, is there a place within the sufficiency of Scripture for the sovereign movement of signs and wonders? And if there is, what should be our expectancy towards that?
There is, and I would appeal, I think, to Martin Lloyd-Jones here just to try to establish as much common ground as I can with the people in this room, because I think Martin Lloyd-Jones in Joy Unspeakable and the Sovereign Spirit has gotten himself into trouble with Reformed types without abandoning the Reformed position, and he simply had a view of revival that along with the sovereign work of God in regeneration, there were phenomena that sometimes accompanied these things externally in terms of healings or other things. He's not real specific, as I recall, in when he describes these. But so Martin Lloyd-Jones had a view that, yes, there is a place for God to stand forth and do extraordinary things to get attention for his people, in order that the gospel might be heard, which is the end of the ministry, or the essential means of getting to the end of conversion and transformed lives. So the place is a modest one, and probably the reason some of us stumble, some less than others, over it, is how prominent they become as an end in themselves. So it's where you see controversy arising, it generally arises where falling down has become something you really must pursue. And I've heard people speak out of both sides of their mouths on these things, saying at one time, Jesus is all that matters. And by the end of the service, they're saying everybody should do carpet time. I mean, those are exact phrases. And so it tends to make you lose heart that they meant what they said at the beginning, that Jesus is supreme and what he really matters is, but really, really we'll have a successful service if just about everybody hits the floor here. And when that happens, you tend to back off and you want to say, well, okay, I don't want to hang around with those guys too much. And yet I don't want to close off the door that somebody might, in fact, under the weight of God's conviction, fall. It did in Edwards' meetings, and yet turning falling into a thing, that seems to me to be the problem. So a qualified yes, there's a place. I don't think the sufficiency of Scripture would be jeopardized as long as it stays central, it stays authoritative, it judges everything that's happening.
With the emphasis on unusual manifestations, I would completely agree with what John has just communicated. I think what needs to take place is a return to the quality and content of Edwards-like sermons, which would make me more comfortable with the responses to those sermons. Paul.
This is directed to Pastor CJ and Pastor John, and thank you both and all of you for sharing your heart and your lives with us. But in your message, CJ, you stressed grace and divine perspective regarding the Corinthian church, not overlooking sin, but Paul choosing to see the reality of the grace of God at work. And Pastor John, you stressed in your message on Bunyan the possibility of and need at times to confront our people with the possibility that the reason they struggle with so much sin and doubt, and I'm paraphrasing this, is that they might in fact be unsaved. And I hear in that, or in my mind, I was struggling with two tensions, and I wonder if you both or any of you might address that from both the pastoral care perspective and also the preaching perspective.
Yesterday, John identified himself as a middleweight. And I was sitting there thinking, if he's a middleweight, what would my weight class be? I probably flattered myself by considering myself a flyweight. I think my friends spoke more accurately this morning when they informed me I was a dead weight. And by the way, Tom, I've noticed that one of my friends is in line at a certain microphone, and I would seriously question his motives this morning, as well as the content of his question. So if we could please have security standing by. So I will attempt an answer, and then I will direct you to simply agree with whatever John says. I would be very concerned about anyone receiving false assurance. It just simply wasn't a topic that I could address in the context of that message. But in the context of our church, we highly recommend Donald Whitney's book, How Can I Be Sure I'm a Christian? And carry a great concern, particularly among parents of teenagers, that they not be communicating false assurance to their children. And actually, the message contributes to, I think, the discernment necessary, because where there aren't evidences of grace, then one should question whether or not genuine conversion has taken place. For where there is genuine regeneration, there is undeniable change that takes place.
That's a really good question. How to walk up to a person and express affirmations of perceived evidences of grace while warning them that they need to test themselves whether they're in the faith or not. That's a very good question. And because they're both in the Corinthian epistles.
That's right.
I wonder if one... I really haven't posed myself quite that question, and so it's a disturbing question to me and will keep me thinking now for a while. But I wonder if there's a help in that we as pastors can do both individual as well as corporate things, and that corporately we need to take the texts as they come, and where it says test yourself to see if you're in the faith, we say it with blood earnestness. And after that service, there's some particular kinds of trembling. And where the text says, I thank my God always for you, we drive that for all it's worth, and they feel good at the end of that service. And we go to them individually, and we thank them for the evidence of grace in serving this conference. I mean, there are 100 volunteers putting this thing
Amen.
On.
Amen.
And I need to find ways, and John Bloom will work hard at finding ways to bless them for evidences of grace. It is possible one of them's not converted. You probably don't need to say that right after this conference. I see no evidence of it. But I will say it publicly and theoretically here. So maybe just a balance of take them as the text come, say them both, and let the Holy Spirit use them both.
That's right.
I think we're back to over here.
Dr. Boyce and anyone else who wishes to address it, would you address the issue of the unction of the Holy Spirit in preaching, either your understanding of that exegetically from Scripture or your experience with that in your ministry?
Yeah, that certainly is in Scripture, and it should be experienced, but how it's experienced, it strikes me as different in different contexts, different ways. I have learned in my preaching that, generally speaking, when I think I've really scored a home run, very little has happened. And when I preach and think I just did not do that well, that text had infinitely more in it than I touched, and I stumbled around. Afterwards, somebody will come up. You know, that's the thing that really touched them. So I've learned not to trust my experience or sense of it. I've also learned that in different congregations you get different responses. For example, Philadelphia, many African Americans, I occasionally preach in a black church. When you get through to the people there, I mean, it gets louder and louder and louder. I mean, they amen, they preach it, brother, everything you say. In our congregation, when it's really coming through, it gets dead quiet. And the only real sense I have of the unction of the Holy Spirit in any experiential way myself is when I'm preaching and I just know they are hanging on every word. It's very clear to me that the Holy Spirit is there in that gathering. And then I try very hard not to do anything to manipulate it. I just try to be as clear and as steady and direct as I can, and I pray and sit down.
Book recommendation, The Sacred Anointing, examining this topic in the preaching of Martin Lloyd-Jones. I think it's at the bookstore.
Okay. I wanted to say to all you brothers, this has been a really awesome experience for me, especially I'd sum it up just to say I've been pointed Godward. And I know I speak for all of us. We're so grateful for the Lord using you. I wanted to ask you a question that really germinated from Dr. Boyce, your comment about being away from Monday morning to Thursday. As many of us laughed, not at you, but at that possibility. I would love for all of you men to reflect for just a moment about how you grew in your study of the Word, how you did choose books early on, the secondary reading. And just even the length of time that you determined in your schedule when you were contending with bulletins and people calling, and that balance between people and preaching. I'd love to just hear any wisdom that you've gathered along the way.
I just have brief comments, and we'll just kind of move down the line real quickly.
Could we maybe start at that end?
Okay, I'll concede. Pastor John.
It would increase my enjoyment of this panel if we could start there and work our way here, Tom. Like a little better treatment as a guest speaker, please.
Okay.
I think there's a commitment to cultivate humility in my life.
Well, see, CJ, I told Tom that it might be easier for you to go first because there might not be anything left for you to say. I'm learning how to handle this guy. Okay, now back to the seriousness of this question. It'll change with the chapters of your life. It'll change with children.
Yes.
It'll change with size of church. It'll change with age and energy. And it'll change with crises in your church. It will just change. So if any of us were to tell you what we're doing now,
exactly,
you'd all get a distorted notion of
That's
what we
right.
do.
Well said.
But I would, here's a little thing I would suggest. With regard to recommendations, I early on, I took the people I trusted and loved and considered wise and read what they told me to read. That's why I did it. With regard to time, try this. This is general for all of you. If you're not reading much right now, find 15 minutes a day. Just find it. Find it from the television. Get up 15 minutes earlier. Find it right after supper, before supper. Go home, whatever. Find 15 minutes a day and resolve that for the next, say, 3 months, 5 days a week, 15 minutes a day, you're going to read a fairly substantial thing you'd wish you could have been reading and never get around to. And you will be amazed. Because if you say you read slowly, at 200 words a minute or something like that, and the average page is, you know, 350 words. Well, if you do a little computation, you at 15 minutes a day, 5 days a week, you could get through probably 10 to 15 moderate-sized books a year. And you're not doing that right now. Can you find 15 minutes a day? So there's just one little suggestion, but you got to be ruthless at it. I mean, ruthless with these 15 minutes, because it's the regularity that will encourage you. And 15 minutes in Calvin or 15 minutes in Edwards is better than 5 hours in the courts of the wicked.
I think I just echo that. I'm not sure I have anything to say. I do think in order to do substantial work, you need uninterrupted blocks of time. You know, if you're working on sermons and you can do 3 hours in a morning without any telephone calls, that is 10 times more valuable than those same 3 hours if you have phone calls interrupting every 20 minutes. And you can find that time. You just have to determine to do it. You say, yeah, but, you know, I've got problems in the parish and what do people call? Very few things are that urgent. You know, even a death, which is about the most serious thing, you know, if you go at the end of your three-hour period, you haven't lost much, or if anything. So I emphasize the ruthless. And you have to do it. I keep a stack of books by the bedside table, you know, and I work through those as I can until I fall asleep at night. I don't watch television. You've got to stop that. Television doesn't need a waste of time, enormous waste of time. Yeah, you have to touch into it occasionally. You have to know the news a little bit. But, you know, we just lose hours and hours there unless you discipline yourself rigorously. I carry books with me when I travel. Flying out here, I read one on the plane. Going on to the West Coast, I'll read another one when I come back. Now, those are not the most substantial books, but they're things I want to get through and I can do. I also make a stack for my summer reading. So when I'm off on vacation in the summer, that's when I start through the heavy stuff. But that's different. It's what John said. It varies with your family, your assignment, your energy level, all of those things. But you need to have it as a goal that you want to do substantial work.
I agree with all of that you've said, and also the travel has been a real advantage for me to be able to find hours of uninterrupted time. There's also a retreat center near my home, 10 minutes from my home, that's run by German Lutheran missionaries, and you can get a day room there. That's what I can't get away for 3 days to the beach, but a day room even for 8 hours, and I fast in the sense that I don't stop at any point to eat or do anything else, but to just sit and read and let it soak in and not feel rushed and meditate. One of the ways I read that is most helpful for me, and it may not be for everyone in this room, is I usually work through a book 3 or 4 times before I move on. I go through it the first time and underline all kinds of great things. Then I go through it a second time, usually with a highlighting pen, and highlight the things that stand out to me. Then I go through it a third time to meditate on what I've highlighted, and I'll usually write in the front of the book the page number and put a star beside a thought that has just gripped my soul. I feel like if I come away with one thought from a book that is new and fresh, that's a seed that's going to germinate, and then it's been worth it all just to find that one thought.
And then usually the fourth thing I do is I will Xerox the pages I finally starred that I wrote at the front, go back, Xerox those, and they'll go in files under certain topics wherever they fit. So the next time I'll visit that book is whenever I get around to that particular topic. Which leads to the third thing that I do, again, that's helpful for me. I'm a fairly eclectic person. I move in all kinds of facets of the body of Christ, so I'm always wanting to be aware of what different parts of the body are saying, because I really believe iron sharpens iron. So a lot of my reading is not books, but rather magazines, stuff that comes in over the internet, things that are handed me when I'm on the road, and I keep files on different topics, and I add into those files readings that may come from many different perspectives, and then there'll come a period of time where I'll pull that file out, like on the anointing of the Holy Spirit, we're talking about that recently. I have a file all on that. Pull that out and just allow myself to graze over all these different perspectives from different parts of the body, and let God use that to sharpen my own thinking.
I would encourage you to educate your congregation as to the importance of your study and how ultimately it serves them. I think the average individual is unaware of all that's involved, all that is necessary for the preparation of a sermon. I had a guy one time after a Sunday meeting come up to me and say, "So, where do you work during the week?" Obviously unimpressed with the message, but unaware of how many hours I had devoted to preparation. I've also had different individuals come and tell me that there have been studies done that the delivery of a single sermon involves in energy expressed equal to 8 hours of manual labor, which I said, I'm not sure if I can verify that, but it's a rumor worth spreading. So I would unapologetically educate your church as to the importance of study and inform them of your schedule so that they are less apt to be pursuing you at that time, and you will find it less difficult to say no to them if they do.
Please turn the tape over now for the remainder of the message.
I'd also encourage you, I've done this for years, I take 2 to 4 weeks every year as what I call a study break. And I've informed the church of this. They couldn't be more supportive of it. So I withdraw from day-to-day responsibilities. I'm able to immerse myself in study that is unrelated immediately to any preaching. So not only am I changing in my heart and relationship with God, but I'm also receiving in seed form much truth that I can then use in the coming year when I don't have that kind of time to invest. So I would establish some rhythm yearly where you can withdraw from daily responsibilities for a 2 to 4 week period. And your church will observe and the change in your life and the benefits they derive as well.
This question is directed to John Piper, and David Bryant and other speakers can comment on this as well. But it seems like the revivals or the Great Awakenings in Jonathan Edwards' time seem to have a pervasive effect in their communities. And in light of the urbanization, globalization of our society today, what would true revival look like in our society? And also kind of on that is, and I've been struggling with the notion of, you know, trying to be a hopeful person, but being careful that we're not relying on false hope and giving people false hope of revival or reformation when really they might not be. And just in terms of also, these are a lot of questions, but a shifting of maybe revival from traditional Western churches, because we hear about transformations of cultures and societies in the third world countries, in Latin America or Africa or in Asia. And to what degree do you feel like revival in the Western world is possible, and how would you evaluate the revival in the third world countries?
David, you need to shut up.
Wow. Well, in terms of urban revival. I moved to the New York City, into the New York City prayer movement about 8 years ago, having worked with it some years before that, because I felt like I needed to be close at hand at where I felt we were seeing already the unfolding of what I believe will eventually be a great revival in that city. And I wanted to be near enough that I could really learn from it. And so I've been thinking that question through for 8 years now. One of the things that fascinates me about the movement in New York is that it really is a multicultural, multi-ethnic, as well as multi-denominational movement. And the pastors are learning to know each other, trust each other, work together, first and foremost of all in the movement of prayer, but in other ways as well, that to me is already the first phase of revival, because there is a breaking down of barriers, and I would even say of strongholds that the Lord is removing, that is bringing about a oneness and a vision for working together for the kingdom of Christ that is nothing short of really supernatural. About 5-6 years ago, the prayer movement in New York City developed its own covenant, and it has two sentences in it. But the four major aspects of what we're praying toward are expressed in that covenant, and there are four R's: revival in the church, reconciliation among the races and the churches, reformation of society, of the society of New York, and the reaching of the lost. And to the degree that we see that manifesting itself more and more in a cooperative effort together as the body of Christ within that city, I believe we are already tasting of the revival that will come. In terms of assuring ourselves that our hope is not ill-placed, again, there's so much to say here. In the book, The Hope at Hand, I have seven chapters, which I call the seven confidence builders. And there are seven key areas that I discuss, beginning with the decisive person. That's a whole chapter on Christ. Then the divine pattern. That's looking at the pattern of revival in the scriptures and church history. Then looking at the dark prospects, a whole chapter on where the world is headed and how anything short of revival offers no hope at all. And then another chapter called The Disturbing Paralysis that looks at how the church is struggling to respond to the missionary cause and how God has ordained that he will carry it out through his church, therefore the deliverance of his church even out of that seemingly hopeless condition is ultimately inevitable, because that is a part of God's ordained purpose. And then the last three chapters that deal with these confidence builders looks at the dramatic preparations that seem to have no other explanation but God, and that's a look at what he's doing worldwide that seems to suggest he is preparing the church for a massive new advance of the gospel. And then the distinctive praying, I already mentioned that this morning, how God's people are praying around the world, and that the origin of that prayer must be ultimately in what the Spirit of God is saying to them and through them. And finally, the determined people, and I've met them by the thousands around the world who are absolutely committed at any cost that revival will come, and they have laid their lives on the line. If you put those seven chapters, those seven confidence builders together, the accumulated effect of that is to buttress my hope in God, because I believe every one of those seven areas are very God-centered. Finally, in terms of revival in the third world, I believe that in many parts of the body of Christ, the third world, things are way ahead of where we are, and that we're following in their train. And to give you one illustration, I'll just do one. And theologically, we may not be where this particular movement is at all points, but I look at the largest church in the world that has grown from 100 members to 700,000 members in a space of 35, almost 40 years now. And as I went to meet the pastor of that church and spend some time with him 3 or 4 years ago, and I looked up on the board, it was all in Korean, but the translator told me what it was saying, and among other things, it said that he had 40,000 elders. Now, I had 12 elders at one time, and that was quite enough, thank you. I can't imagine what it would have been like with 40,000. But when I asked him how he explained what was going on in that church, he gave me the verse, one of his key verses to explain what was happening. And that was Matthew 11, verse 12. The kingdom of God is forcefully advancing, and people of force are laying hold of it. Those 40,000 elders are really the leaders of 40,000 cell groups that take parish ministry very seriously, so that they're ministering, praying for, and bearing witness of Christ to the people on their street. And that's how that whole church has grown over the years, is by the multiplication of that. And it's all, he said, because they have a vision of who God is and where his kingdom is headed, and they reach out and they lay hold of God's initiative. It sounded like pretty good Reformed theology at that point. And what I see happening there and in a number of other churches in Seoul, Korea, is what I've seen in churches all across the third world. And there is a strong, God-centered, Christ-centered, sovereignty of God-centered vision in the hearts of many of our third world brothers and sisters who may not be of what we would call a traditional Reformed background, but who have a very strong sense of the overriding sovereignty and glory of God, and who are just laying hold of that and allowing the Spirit of God to take them where He will. And some of the manifestations and so on are very different from what I might expect in my own ministry. But I really believe if we'll just take time to sit at the feet of some of the leaders of what God is doing in the third world, we will learn from them a foreshadowing of what I believe God is also getting ready to do here.
Without endorsing what I would perceive to be theological deficiencies, I had the privilege to visit the church that David was just referring to. We went to learn, not to critique. And their passion for prayer, their commitment to prayer, is, to say the least, provoking. We were part of a pastoral party that had interaction with and a time personally with the senior pastor, Dr. Cho. And he was asked, at the time, I believe the church was just 550,000. He was asked how they could possibly manage the counseling challenges in a church of over 500,000. And his answer was classic. He said, "People come to us with pastoral needs, in need of counseling. We say to them, 3 days, prayer fasting, prayer mountain. Leave more time, pastors, play golf." He was being humorous, but they have built into that church a commitment to prayer. And it isn't simply prayer for the personal needs. It's prayer for world revival. That is quite impressive and quite encouraging.
I wouldn't take any more time on this since it's already gotten so much time, except that I want to make sure that there's another note struck here. If it comes, revival, reconciliation, reformation, reaching, and it's phenomenal, my question is, then what? How long will it last? A year? Five?
Good.
10? Then what? What is? I've pressed David on this, and I think we're both in process. I ask him, "Are you post-millennial?" He can answer that later if anybody wants to ask him. I'm not, and therefore, when I read, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All this is but the beginning of the birth pangs. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation, put you to death, and you will be hated by all the nations, panta ta ethne, for my name's sake. And then many of you will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and many lead many astray. And because wickedness is multiplied, most men's love will grow cold. But he who endures to the end will be saved." And then comes this glorious, triumphant word. "This gospel will be preached to the ends of the earth," or to the nations and all. Then the end will come. My optimism as a premillennialist is that Christ is going to triumph in getting the gospel to every people group. And it's going to be glorious. And it's going to be glorious because it's going to cause blood to flow. amidst the wickedness of this world. So the notion that triumph will come by everybody liking Jesus, I just want to be careful here that I look at this flood of revival literature that's coming out, and I could name names, and frankly, I have just a little misgiving that it may not have been thought through all the way. Unless, of course, you're committed to postmillennialism. If you're committed to that, fine, and I'll like you, and I hope I'm wrong. But if you're not committed to that, then you have to ask, what are you going to say to people on the other side of the revival? And so I pray that in my little pocket right here, I can get those four R's, David. Boy, I want this church revived. I want reconciliation. I want reformation in these neighborhoods, and I want to reach the lost. And wherever that happens, let's call it whatever you want. Call it revival or whatever. But I want my people to be ready for that text because it's going to cost them their lives. And probably when they're getting their heads chopped off, they won't call it revival, though it might be a glorious one.
Could I make a book recommendation? The most recent release by Ian Murray, Pentecost Today. It's a theology of revival. It's excellent.
Let's go over there.
I'd like everybody to react to this, please, but it's directed, first of all, to Dr. Boyce. You identified that two of the ways that the church is failing is by doing God's work in the world's way, and by not really believing in the sufficiency of Scripture. But then just moments later, it seems you describe referring believers to psychologists. And I would suggest that psychologists' tools and techniques are rooted in anti-Christian assumptions and goals. So how do you reconcile this, and what's your position on biblical counseling or nuthetic counseling? And finally, what are the counseling practices in your churches?
Yeah, John was asking that question a little bit at the end of the session, and I'm glad he brought it up because I think that is not only a valid question, but a good one to get on the table to qualify some of the things that I was saying. When I was talking about the sufficiency of Scripture, I was talking about the sufficiency of Scripture to do the things for which God has given the Scriptures. And that has to do, as I broke it down, with evangelism, growing in grace, knowing the will of God, and impacting society. Now, there may be more that can be said. That doesn't mean that the Scriptures are sufficient for doing all sorts of other things for which they were never designed. And I use the example of medicine. You break a leg, the Scriptures are not sufficient for fixing your broken leg. You need a doctor. Now, when you get into psychology and psychiatry, that's a difficult area because you've got a blending of things. You can, in my judgment, have mental and psychological disorders that have nothing to do with spiritual issues, and yet many of them do because our sense of identity and purpose, function, ultimately has to do with our being created in the image of God to glorify Him. So you've got an overlap there. And when you are practicing counseling, in my judgment, it requires a great deal of wisdom as well as knowledge to know how to separate the two, where people really just need what is essentially medical care and where they need primarily spiritual advice. Now, I'm not a practice counselor, and I don't have any real expertise in that except to know that it's a difficult area. In our church, we do counseling like anybody else would do because people come and talk to us. They have problems. We try to deal with them. But at the same time, we try to be sensitive to areas that we really are not competent for dealing with, and then we refer to some Christian counselors. It's true that a lot of the practice of counseling today is built on non-biblical and non-spiritual foundations. These counselors, sometimes even Christians, are trained in the secular schools and have imbibed a lot of that philosophy, but they don't necessarily have it. And I think part of the job is finding people that you have confidence in, that understand basic disorders and how to deal with them, have wisdom in handling those things, but as Christians are also sensitive to the spiritual part of it.
I believe counseling as biblically defined is a responsibility of local pastors in the context of the local church. I would be very concerned about the therapeutic influence on the church. I would be opposed to any attempt to integrate modern psychology and biblical theology. And I would highly recommend the Journal of Biblical Counseling, which is edited by David Pallison.
Okay. Go ahead.
Dr. Boyce, when you preached on preaching the gospel, you gave us a definition of justification, and you showed how it was the righteousness of Christ becoming our righteousness. And I talked with John Piper about this last night. I'd like to hear you two interact about the covenant of works and Christ keeping the covenant of works for us. And the reason I ask this, Dr. Piper, is because it is the doctrine of the standing or falling of the church. So I think this is a good format. Could you two discuss your views of justification and the covenant of works?
Yeah, since Dr. Boyce is not in on the discussion, let me set the stage, and we really have to work to keep this short because this could fill up hours. The issue that you brought up and that I have been questioned and queried on by covenant theologians is not, I think, the nature of justification, where I'm able to say it in terms of an imputed righteousness just as clearly and forcefully and biblically, I think, as the average covenant theologian. The issue is whether my repudiation of the so-called covenant of works with Adam before the fall destroys the Adam-Christ typology of Romans 5, whereby just as we were constituted sinners by our Adam's failure to fulfill that covenant, Christ constitutes us righteous by the fulfillment of that covenant. Now, I do not believe that continuity is torpedoed or in any way ruined by saying that the way God demanded and wanted to be related to by Adam before the fall was not in terms of a covenant of works. That is, he did not expect Adam to earn anything from him. So let just receive my definition of terms. If they're wrong, that is, they don't accord with covenant theology, maybe we're on the same page and everybody can be happy. But my definition is that I don't see God saying, I put you out there. I'm like an employer. You're like an employee. I have wages. You can earn them. That's the structure of works in Romans 4, 4, and 5. You get what you are due because you've earned it. That's works. I don't think God related to Adam that way before the fall. I think before the fall, he wanted to be his father, and he said to him, I love you. I've put everything here for you. I want you to rely upon me for all your wisdom, all your joy, all your hope, all your delight, all your satisfaction. This tree, the knowledge of good and evil, represents independence from me. Don't go that way. Be dependent on me. Rely upon me. I'm your father. I love you. That's very different than works. And he failed in trusting his father and broke that covenant of... Now here, if I call it a covenant of grace, I know I'm in trouble because there's no demerit before the fall, and therefore, according to Meredith Klein, no grace before the fall. I define grace more broadly than the presence of kindness and goodness in the presence of demerit, but rather undeserved, not just ill-deserved, but undeserved goodness. And Adam did not deserve God's kindness. He was created, and he didn't deserve it. He didn't deserve anything. Everything was coming to him freely. And he broke that covenant of grace by failing to trust his father. And he fell, and we fell in him, and we've been trying to be independent people ever since. Jesus Christ came into the world not to relate to his father as an employer from whom he would earn wages. He came to be a faithful son and to trust his son, I mean, trust his father and love his father and fulfill every right affection and every jot and tittle of the law. He did that perfectly for us by faith, and therefore he fulfills what Adam failed. We can in him have a perfect righteousness that he obtained in that way. So if we're saying the same thing, I glory. If we're not,
I need to be corrected and shown why that, what I just articulated, is less biblical than the covenant works. I don't see a covenant works in the Bible. That's why I don't talk in those terms. So if you're a classic covenant of works theologian, then you need to correct me here.
Yeah, no, that's interesting. I do think that's different than what Meredith Klein is saying. That is clear enough. But I find myself very sympathetic with John. I haven't been part of this kind of a discussion, so this is sort of interesting to hear John say that. But, you know, I did my foundations of Christian faith some years ago when I tried to make a comprehensive theology, and the criticism I got from some of my Reformed brethren is that I did that whole thing and I never discussed the covenants. How could I do that, write a comprehensive theology? And my answer to that is that, as John said, I don't find that as a major theme in the Bible, certainly not the covenant of works. I just don't see that phrase used of Adam at all. Now, how you understand it, I think the way John has done it is not bad. I'd have to think through that.
Well, the phrase that I'm referring to is the obedience of Christ. Mm-hmm. And you use the phrase the obedience of faith. And is the active obedience of Christ become our obedience, or does his perfect love for the Father become our perfect love for the Father? Is that what you're saying?
Yes.
You're not the obedience of Christ, but the obedience of faith is what you would hold to.
No, that's a switch of categories. Yeah. Those are two different genitives. I mean, Christ's obedience is his obedience of faith. It is perfect. Mine is very imperfect. I could never get right with God on mine. Therefore, mine attaches me to Christ. He's willing to take my faith, which expresses itself in obedience in other ways, and make a union with Christ. Then Christ's perfection is my standing with the Father. Is that clear? Or do you need to?
Yeah, that's good. Yeah. Thank you.
Thank you. This is a question directed primarily to Mr. Mahaney, but the other panelists may want to comment on it. Mr. Mahaney, I noticed that the other panelists have names followed by letters.
Sergeant at arms.
But with your name, the letters come at the beginning. Initially, I'm just wondering if CJ is a seminary term with which most of us are not familiar. And if it isn't, could you just comment briefly on your formal training, and then in particular, and really for the rest of the panelists, just to comment on the idea of formal training as a part of our experience within the context of pastors as a local church, the necessity of it, how much it needs to continue.
Thank you, Buck. Thank you very much. We'll talk when we get home. Yes, I have no formal educational training. Have not had the benefit of higher education. I did graduate from high school. Well, I think that should be investigated as well. I would strongly support the pursuit of it. But I think the priority for anyone should be involvement in the local church level, if possible simultaneously, but if not, eventually. And so for myself, I haven't had that benefit. I wish I did have that benefit. The church that I have the privilege to serve today started 23 years ago, and participating in that, it simply wasn't possible to pursue formal education. I was receiving my education through the pastoral experience of serving that church, caring for those folks. I do have a voracious appetite to read and seek to read as much as I can and as often as I can. And I also take advantage of various courses. Just last week, I was with the pastoral team I serve with, and we were at RTS in Orlando enjoying a week of being taught the Gospel of John by Don Carson. So that would be a regular part of our training, is pursuing courses such as that course. And I will now defer to these other men who can answer you more specifically about the importance of that question. One other thing. My close friend Jeff Perswell is here. Jeff is a graduate of Trinity Seminary, graduated summa cum laude, by the way, and I didn't even know there was a summa cum laude. When I went to his graduation, I thought there was only cum laude, and I thought magna was the biggest deal, so that's how ignorant I was. And all through the time I was there visiting with him, individuals assumed I had some educational training, so he would introduce me as the senior pastor of Covenant Life Church. So I was just being asked politely, so what's your educational background? Finally, I just started answering pharmaceuticals. I was preparing for a career in pharmaceuticals. I was involved in more of the research.
I always thought CJ was cum Jesus.
Any other thoughts? Okay, we have about 10 minutes left, and we have more people up than we'll be able to. We'll just do the best we can. So I think we're back to over there.
My question is to Dr. Piper and Dr. Boyce. Dr. Piper, you made a comment about love in saving faith after Dr. Boyce finished his first lecture. And I'd like for you to explain how you see love fitting into saving faith. And then for Dr. Boyce to comment on the traditional Reformed formulation of saving faith, especially in light of the evangelicals and Catholics together and the gift of salvation documents and how they're trying to come together on some of these issues.
I hope that historically, I don't know my Latin well enough, and I don't know my church history well enough to know if this is so, but I hope that historically what the Reformers meant by fiducia, the third, notitia assensus fiducia, in defining saving faith, I hope that an essential element of fiducia is delight in the character of Christ. If it isn't, we need to expand the definition. That's my program. I think it is, in biblically, and Edwards definitely. If you want to read some of the best stuff that's ever been written on faith, go to the second volume of the works, go to the five dissertations, and take the one called Of Faith and read it. And you will read some of the most penetrating, thoughtful exegesis of biblical passages. And he argues that love... But see, love, I can't stay with that word. That word's just huge and ambiguous. What I meant when I referred to, do you have to fall in love? You use the analogy of the marriage and the stages of marriage. And I think that you do. You do. That is, a person who, let's take 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded their minds to the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's why they're not Christians. They don't see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. That is a magnificent and important phrase. The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. The way you relate to glory is to taste it and delight in it. Not to talk about it. Not to just have thoughts about it, not to just have assent to it, and not just to trust the one who has it to do good things for you, like get you to heaven. That's not saving faith. Saving faith must have an element by which you have apprehended spiritually the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's verse 6. And the corresponding inner response to that is something, you grope for language here. Edwards used taste and see that the Lord is good. I am willing to use a whole range of words like pleasure and delight and satisfaction and joy. That, at least a seed of it, has to be there. Or you're not born again. That's what the new birth does. The new birth awakens a new sense of affections and priorities by which you apprehend a spiritual beauty and reality that was only form before. And now you see glory and you taste it and it is delightful. It's worth dying for now. And so that's what I was getting at there.
I really don't have anything to add to that. I'm glad to hear it. When I'm talking about the classic definition of faith, using those three Latin terms, the classical theologians were not so inclined to talk about love at that level because they would regard faith and love as fruits of the Spirit. And when they're talking about faith, they're trying to describe what it is actually to trust Christ personally, and it's more than intellect. So when I use those three terms, that's what I'm trying to say. It's not just understanding the gospel, it's responding to it, it's affirming it, and it's trusting Christ. But now I think most of your classic theologians would say, if you examine yourself to say, to make your calling and election sure, have I done that? They would say the measure of that is not to say, how thoroughly have I understood the gospel, but do I love Jesus? Because if we are born again, the regeneration producing faith, it produces love as well, and we will be loving him. Now, that isn't quite the way John is putting it, but I think your theologians, Calvin and the others, you know, would not exclude love as an evidence of the work of God in your heart.
Could I just say that I don't think it was very loving not to include Mr. Bryant and myself in that question?
I'm sorry.
No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding.
If you want to suggest a few books, we'd be glad to go get them.
I forgive you, brother.
Okay. Go ahead.
I have three questions directed to CJ. How do you define prophecy? How is it manifested in your church, and what purpose does it serve beyond Scripture?
Well, I've noticed it's 12:30, don't you think, Tom?
About 3 minutes left.
Well, I would define prophecy as Paul defines prophecy in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, edification, exhortation, and comfort. What was the second question?
How's it manifested in your church?
It can be exercised in the context of a Sunday meeting by certain individuals with proven character and proven gift. It is never equal in authority or to be compared with the authority of Scripture.
Okay. Gives us time for at least one more question. Go ahead.
Thank you. I'm disturbed about the omission of the subject of Israel throughout our entire proceedings. I wonder what that signifies for us as serious-minded men occupied with the glory of God, as I can hardly conceive of anything dearer to God's heart than the restoration of his covenant people, and everything seems to point to that soon realization, and yet there wasn't a single reference in these entire days on the subject. I'm not raising Israel as some ethnic consideration or some schmaltzy or sentimental consideration, but as an apostolic and end time consideration. What does the absence of its mention signify for us? And what does an attempt to rev us up on the subject of hope that omits Israel constitute but a kind of a however well-meaning pep rally? Because the identification of the church with Israel's restoration, I think, is its most dramatic call and touches the issue of glory more palpably than anything else. If Paul speaks in Romans about what shall the return be but life from the dead, what then does the mere consideration of Israel mean for the church now, let alone its participation? So I repeat my question. What does the omission of the subject of Israel, so eschatologically significant at this very hour, when every historic thing seems to point to its soon realization, mean for us? How is it never came up once in our consideration, as if it is a non-subject?
Okay, thank you.
Yeah. Sounds like you're staying at the microphone because you want to debate.
I'm sorry?
Are you staying at the microphone because you want to respond to the answer?
No, I'd love to hear a response from the panel about the omission of the subject. What does that signify for us? Seeing that what we represent as being serious-minded men and ministers, concerned for the glory of God.
Yeah, it means nothing more than the omission probably of 25 other absolutely crucial things that have not been dealt with here. I believe with all my heart that Israel will be grafted in again, Romans 11, and so does James Boyce. There will be a remarkable turn and a glorious regrafting in as they are born again and brought to their Messiah. That we did not mention that does not call into question the preciousness of the doctrine. I would guess that you have elevated that as a litmus art too highly. It can be precious. A truth can be precious. A truth can be motivating. A truth can be guiding and determinative and not find its way into every gathering. I don't know that I've heard the second coming mentioned in this gathering.
Of course, it's altogether related to that question.
Absolutely. I mean, there are many things that we love, we die for in this room that we haven't mentioned. So please, don't put on us that we don't esteem that doctrine and esteem the future plan of God because it didn't assume a role that you would have liked it to assume. Is that okay? I mean, I want to affirm as much as I can of where you're coming from, but I feel like it's a litmus that's being way. I mean, the weight, you know, to say that David's message as messengers of hope is a pep rally because he didn't include all the pieces out there. Maybe good to let David respond to that, but it's just.
I just want to affirm my agreement with your vision for Israel. And the thing God did for me in this whole area came in 1981 when I was sick with the flu and I had Xeroxed a copy of Jonathan Edwards' book on concerts of prayer when I had been in the Wheaton archives, and I had it beside me and I couldn't do anything else but lay in bed and I read that. And in his dissertation on concerts of prayer published in 1748, one of the things he argues for is he reasons for God's burden for the worldwide advance of his kingdom is what God wanted to do with Israel. And he appealed, and the concert of prayer movement appealed for that to be a primary agenda of the praying that was to go on. So I thank you very much. I agree with John. There are many issues. I only got through half my notes of what I had planned to say to start with. So there are many other issues, and I'm sure at another time we need to deal with that with the kind of earnestness that you're suggesting.
Our time is up, but there's only one person left. Do you want to raise a brief question and
yes.
then we'll close?
If someone's opposed to the sovereignty of God, either looking down the periscope of time or God flipping pages every day, I'd like for everyone on the panel, and when they're talking about revival, if you could just briefly, do you believe that that person, church, pastor, is preaching the gospel? Depending on your answer, then, what is your view of fellowship with them and partnership and ministry with them?
Can you say what you mean by opposing the sovereignty of God?
I mean, they're fully aware of it. They're informed. They understand that that's the Bible. They've been exposed to the scripture on the matter, but they're still hostile to it in some form or fashion. Is that enough?
I've never heard anybody reject the sovereignty of God. You must mean a particular, you mean unconditional election?
Any point that you would take, even atonement.
You mean any of the 5 points?
Sure.
Can you fellowship with somebody who rejects any of the 5 points? Is that the question?
Well, first of all, I think more importantly, are they preaching the gospel? Is it the same gospel?
Yes, you can be preaching the gospel and reject some of the 5 points, I think. It's defective. And when it becomes so defective in the balance and the orientation, I mean, how they would express the atonement or, whether John Wesley should be rejected as a heretic, I think you need to ask about the spirit of it, about the extent to which they are grounding what they say in Scripture. I think you need to ask how they articulate God's work in salvation and man's work in salvation. It is remarkable to me how many professed Wesleyans or Arminians, when you press them on the final ground of how a person gets saved, don't want to say the logic of their own conclusions. They just don't want to say it. You say, so really when you get to heaven and God asks you why you're here, and you say, because Christ died for me, you say, well, but you believe Christ died for everybody and they're not all here. Why are you here? You say, because I believed in it. And you say, well, do you believe that you, why did you believe in it and nobody else? I mean, other people who heard the gospel didn't believe in it. I can never press an Arminian all the way to say, because I was smarter or more spiritual or wiser or more courageous. They all want to appeal to prevenient grace, but they just fudge at letting it be irresistible. And so I just hope, for more. You know, you're really pressing us because you're saying they understand it and they're hostile to it. That's what you're really asking. And I tremble about that. I really do. I tremble that I could get a person all the way to that point and he would say, I'm the buck stopper here. And others didn't get to heaven because they didn't use their free will as brilliantly as I did. I mean, I don't want to use pejorative language. If there's an Arminian in the crowd who could give me another way to say it that's not pejorative, I would be willing to use proper terms. But frankly, I press Arminians up to that point and say, I want to use your language to interact with. I don't want any straw men here. I don't want to paint caricatures. But at that point of why you chose Christ and another didn't, what's your answer? And if they say, I understand fully what you're saying, and my answer is, I, with my wisdom and my perception of what would be best for me and the glory of God, used my free will to make this choice. It was not God who ultimately decided this. I tremble for that person.
I think our time is up.
Thank you for listening to this message from Desiring God, the ministry of John Piper, pastor for preaching at Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Feel free to make copies of this message for others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. We invite you to visit Desiring God online at www.desiringgod.org, where you'll find hundreds of sermons, articles, radio broadcasts, and more, all available to you at no charge. Our online bookstore carries all of Pastor John's books, audio, and video resources, and you can also stay up to date on what's new at Desiring God. Again, our website is www.desiringgod.org, or call us toll-free at 1-888-346-4700. Our mailing address is Desiring God, 2601 East Franklin Avenue, Minneapolis, Minnesota, 55406. Desiring God exists to help you make God your treasure, because God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him.